Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 30 is our text this morning. The title of our text is The Master Misunderstood. Follow along and be blessed by the hearing of God's word. And he, that is Jesus, came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, "He has lost his senses." The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons." And he called them to himself, and he began speaking to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks and praise for this day. We thank you for calling us from our various vocations, our various activities, that we might set everything aside for this moment. And I pray that we truly, as the psalmist has reminded us, cease our striving and know that you are God. Father, we need the refreshment that comes by seeing your holiness. As we gaze upon your holiness and your righteousness and even your grace and your mercy, we come to realize how much we need all of those things, how far we are from all of those things, where we've missed the mark. We've sinned against you, and Father, we thank you that by your grace and mercy, we have forgiveness through and in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that that forgiveness would be made afresh to us, that we would realize the wonder and mercy of forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ, that it would cause us to be a more grateful people and even a more expressive people, expressing our dependence upon and our trust in and our desire for others to know the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is forgiveness found in him and him alone. We thank you for the work that you are doing in the lives of the Coils. Lord, we thank you for their faithfulness as they can struggle with some of the same things that we struggle with. We pray that you would continue to give Tim strong health and good legs as he seeks to simply walk through the country and speak to people about Jesus Christ. Bless their ministry, Lord, that they would have the funds they need to do the things that you desire for them to accomplish. They trust you for that. Father God, we pray for Barbara as she seeks to minister to the children, as well as other ladies and folks in the church. Give her grace that she might know how to balance out all of her time and accomplish all the tasks that are before her. And now, Father, as we come to this time, we thank you that we worship you according to your standard, in spirit and in truth. According to your word, we pray that you would open these things up to us, that our eyes may behold wonderful, beautiful things therein. Father God, change us in this hour. Help us not to be unmoved by these things we hear, but moved. Help us to not be unchanged by these things we hear, but changed, more conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask such things. Amen. Please be seated. I'd like to begin this morning by introducing you to a word that I thought was fairly new. I guess it's been around for a while, but I had not really heard of it before, so I thought I would share it with you. And the word is simply this: it's assumicide. I don't know if you've ever heard the word assumicide before. What is it? Well, assumicide is the making of bad or false assumptions about others, perhaps portraying them in the worst light possible, with the end being damaged to, if not the destruction of, a relationship. It's really killing a relationship due to the making of bad or false assumptions. Now, I'm sure no one in this room has ever assumed something wrong of another in this room, right? A suicide is when you just kind of project whatever you think the other person is thinking, what you believe the other person is communicating without really verifying. I was sharing that with my wife, and she reminded me of something that I think many of us can do. How many of you have ever read tone in a text? Oh, that person is really mad at me. And it just says, you know, straightforward something. Like, how can you tell that? I just know it. I just know the tone. I've come to find that most people, when they text, don't really necessarily think about tone. They're just kind of texting things. But that would be a form of a suicide. We do it in our marriages. We assume sometimes the worst of our spouse. We don't take the time to really dig and investigate. And maybe we're not guilty of a suicide directly, but we're guilty, I'm sure, of attempted a suicide. And so we need to be careful with that. We are on the road of a suicide when we find ourselves suspicious of others. We are on the road to a suicide when we find ourselves easily offended or hurt immediately, and immediately begin looking for the evidence. We want to find out how they've already written us off or done us wrong. We are people prone to a suicide. We do it in our marriages. Of course, we do it in our parenting. We assume things. We do it in our churches. A suicide is the child of misunderstanding. It is the child of misrepresentation. It leads to the demise and or the death of relationships because it always leads us to assume the worst of others. To be the victim of a suicide is treacherous as well, is it not? Some of you have been on the other side of it. You've been yelled at or put down, degraded because of something someone thought you said or because of something someone thought you did. Because you've been misrepresented or mischaracterized. And if you have been misunderstood or misrepresented, few things hurt more than that kind of action, particularly when it's from family or friends. And in our text this morning, we have a clear picture of a suicide, at least attempted, being committed by both the friends and family of Jesus, figure that one out, as well as by the foes of Jesus. As Jesus walked this earth, let me remind you that it was no picnic for him. He walked in a constant state of controversy, particularly with the religious leaders. People were continually making bad or false assumptions about Jesus. We're drowning in this boat, Jesus. Don't you even care? Attempted a suicide. They would lead, these assumptions would lead to the demise or death of relationships with Jesus. Jesus, the perfect man. Jesus, the most glorified communicator of all time. No one has ever communicated so clearly and so precisely the very heart of God. And yet, more often than not, he was generally misunderstood. Was that because Jesus did something wrong? No, it was the recipients. He was being mischaracterized and misrepresented by others. Everything that Jesus did, folks, everything that Jesus did and said was in love. Everything he did was for the good of humanity, yet by and large, people hated him for it. You might recall that the response of the religious leaders to Jesus healing the man with the withered hand at the beginning of this chapter. All he does is heal a man whose hand had been so injured he could not use it. And from that moment, the religious leaders were plotting to do what? Kill him. A suicide. In our text this morning, again, we find the family and friends of Jesus thinking Jesus had lost his mind. And we find the foes of Jesus thinking that he was on Team Satan. And interestingly enough, Jesus has told us that if we follow him, if we are genuine followers of Christ, in fact, this could be one of the marks of your Christianity, we will also be misunderstood. We will also be misrepresented. We will also be hated. And Jesus said this very thing in John 15:18, when he said, if the world hates you, what? You know that it's hated me before it hated you. They committed a suicide on me long before they ever did it to you. But know that if you follow in my footsteps, if you repeat my words, if you declare the truth to a sinful generation, they will not like it. There will be those God will open their eyes, but do not be surprised when you are the recipient of attempted a suicide. And our big idea then, as it's up there, is that if we are faithfully following in the footsteps of Jesus, others may question our faculty of mind. You must be insane for following Jesus. Or our fidelity to God. I'm amazed that being a preacher, how many times I'll be told that I'm really working against God. You're not really for God. You don't understand. You're way off track. And we're going to consider those in these verses before us. So let's take the text in two phases. First, noting how Jesus' friends and family questioned the faculty of his mind, followed by how Jesus' foes questioned his fidelity to God. And our points will be in the form of the principles I believe are presented in this as followers of Christ. We'll assign it to Christ first, and then we'll come to realize that these things can happen to us. So point number one, if we follow Christ faithfully, others will question our faculty of mind. Not everybody, but some people will begin to question, are you really all there? Have you lost your marbles? How many times have you heard somebody say, Christianity is a crutch? Well, that's just a way of saying you can't cope. Your mind is incapable of coping with the realities of life, and so you have to lean on the crutch of Christianity. That's just a way of saying you're not using your mind. So in our text, those who question Jesus' faculty of mind, his very sanity, comes from what we might consider the most unlikely of sources. It is his family and friends. It says, and he came home, and the crowds gathered to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard this, now that phrase is a little ambiguous, who are his own people? And we will come to find out as we look at verses 31 through 35 down the road that this is actually part of his family, his friends, his brothers, and his sisters. We'll learn that. But this morning, let us note the assumptions that are being made that cause them to believe that Jesus had lost their mind. What would make them think Jesus had lost their mind? Well, let's look at that. We're going to begin with the end, their conclusion. What did they conclude? Let me remind you that from the previous verses and according to Luke 6:12, that Jesus had returned from a time of communion and conversation with God. He'd been praying all night long because he was about to make a choice about all of his disciples for 12 that would be his apostles. He had been praying for the seeking of wisdom, that he would choose the people that God wanted him to choose. Jesus and his men have returned now to their hometown, and we're assuming, I think pretty safely, that this is Capernaum. He has entered into a house, kind of his base of operations. So we're assuming, I think safely so, that this is Peter's house. With the intent, what are they coming home to do? We're going to get some rest. We're going to get some refreshment. We're going to relax a while. We're going to regroup. We're going to recover. And we're going to be ready for whatever next ministry comes out. Well, the people hear, hey, Jesus is back in town. And what do? They begin to press into the house. As so often is the case, the plans of Jesus here were interrupted by this multitude of people that had come to do what? What did they want? We want something from you, Jesus. We don't care if you're tired. We don't care if you've been ministering. We don't care if you've been up all night. We don't care about all the work that you've been doing. We want something for ourselves. And they're seeking help and healing from Jesus. The crowd, according to Mark, is so large and is so demanding that all they want to do is sit down for a moment and eat a meal. And they don't. They can't. People are everywhere. And it almost comes across as you read the text that what really happens is that maybe Jesus could have eaten, but he was so moved by compassion for the people that he refused to eat because there was greater work to be done. It makes me think, how many times do we give up some fleshly pleasure, sometimes even a fleshly necessity, in order to accomplish something greater for God's glory? But his friends and family learn that Jesus is not eating, that Jesus is not resting, and they make an assumption. And what is their assumption? According to our text, he has lost his senses. Now, the NASB is generally a kind of a kind translation. It kind of gives us a nice mellow feel. Oh, he must be just a little bit, you know, just a little bit off there. We're going to help him. But the Greek text is really far more emphatic. It could be translated this way. They were believing that Jesus had gone berserk. Now, I know the Greeks didn't have berserk as a word. He has gone off the deep end. It's not just, he lost one sense. He lost all of his senses. He doesn't know up from down. He doesn't know right from wrong at this moment. He has lost it all. One day I was body surfing out in San Diego, and not body surfing. I actually had a boogie board. I'm sorry. I was boogie boarding. And sometimes you get some good storms and you get some big waves, even in San Diego. And I was about 14 years old, and I got this monster wave, or I was trying to catch it, because if you didn't catch it, you're pretty much toast anyway. And I actually was just about to miss it, but I caught it, but I had about a 15-foot drop in front of me. So I go down the drop. Woo! And then I guess went straight into the water. And then all of a sudden, the wave crashes on me. And I'm tumbling, and I hit my head on the sand, and then I start to swim because now I'm trying to get to the top, and I'm swimming, and I got to get some air, and I hit the bottom because I was turned around. I lost all my senses. Then I begin to panic, and I suck in some salt water, and finally I get up to the top. I bop up, and I spit everything out, but that sense of tumbling around, that's what is being communicated here. He doesn't know which end is up. He doesn't know what he's doing anymore. He's lost it. They would have said, in a sense, that Jesus was having some kind of breakdown because he wasn't taking care of himself. And if there had been a mental institution, they would have put him in the straitjacket and taken him to that mental hospital. He was utterly neglecting himself. Why would his friends and family think that Jesus had so lost his senses? You know, we read the things that Jesus does and we go, wow, that's cool. We read the things that Jesus says and we're like, yep, that's right, that's the truth. These folks are hearing and seeing some of the things that Jesus is doing and they're dumbfounded by it. Why did they think Jesus had gone crazy? Consider just a few things. He claims to be God. Now, you don't take that for being such a big deal. But I promise you, if I stood up here in this pulpit and said, I'm God, you guys would kind of go, we have a problem. In Mark 3, again, just the text we looked at, he summoned men to follow him everywhere, all over the country. They're just walking from place to place to place to place, just talking, preaching to people. Kind of crazy. He neglects to take care of himself, as we see in this text, or at least that's what they're assuming. He has forsaken his family trade as a carpenter. He's not doing carpentry work anymore. He's wandering the countryside. He's like some of those wackos that are living in the tombs. He's just wandering from place to place. He doesn't actually work for a living at all, but says he trusts God for taking care of all of his needs. He draws in large crowds, according to Mark 3:9, that sometimes are so loud, large, they put him in danger of being crushed. He could literally be putting himself in harm's way. And then to top it all off, of course, all of the learned intellectual leaders in Israel believe Jesus to be crazy, and they must know something that the rest of us don't know. Beloved, from this they conclude, their conclusion is that Jesus has lost his sanity. His faculty of mind is compromised. He's going into the state of dementia. In other words, his relatives misunderstood Jesus and his ministry. Can you believe that? You're coming home and all you want to do is get rest and you find out that your family says you're crazy and we need to do something for you. I'm not crazy. Yeah, you are. How would you like to be in that situation? What a reminder for us, though, that just because you are related to a godly person does not make you godly. I've made the statement before, you probably heard it, God has no grandchildren. Don't tell me that you're a believer because your mama and daddy were believers or your grandfather was a preacher. It doesn't matter. There are no grandchildren. You are either a child of God or you are a child of the devil. There are no grandchildren of God and there are no grandchildren of the devil, one or the other. Which are you? Proximity to Jesus, even if it was a blood relationship, or even if it was by being called by Jesus himself. You could literally be called by Jesus, as in the case of Judas Iscariot, and that is no substitute for allegiance to Jesus in faith and practice. Some of you are here today, and you think you're saved because you came to a church. No, you're not. The church doesn't save. Faith in Christ and Christ alone and the work of Christ and Christ alone is that which saves. And you should be here not as an attempt to please God for your salvation, but because you desire to be with God's people and praise God for your salvation. Oh, how crazy this is. That we can look upon a biblically faithful person, one who was sold out to Jesus, and sometimes we can make the conclusion that one must be crazy. Ronnie, anybody ever claim you're crazy for going door to door and talking to people? Probably. They didn't say it to your face, huh? Do we not get this? Does this not happen to us at time to time? I've seen it. And it's funny how some of it works out, too. A family has a child or a teen that begins to go wayward, and the response of the parent goes along the lines. I can't tell you how many times I've heard parents say, it's okay, it's okay. It's just a little typical teenage rebellion. Typical, it's sin. They'll say it will pass with time. No, it's going to get worse. He's just sowing his wild oats. Well, what's that going to reap? She'll settle down in time. Settle down in what? But it's funny because I've seen it that teen might get genuinely saved, converted to Christ, desiring to do crazy things now, like be at church many times a week, read and study God's word constantly, talk to others about Jesus, live a holy life, and those same parents who at one point would excuse the sin and the behavior of that sinful, wayful child, now that child comes to Christ and they're saying, he's lost his mind. He's in a cult. He must not understand. I know this because I was there. I was told by one of my parents, not the one that's sitting here today, that when I said I became a Christian, they said, it's okay, it's just a phase that you're going through. You'll grow out of it. I was told that all of this Jesus stuff had gone to my head. I was told that Jesus and the church, I'm being just a little bit too fanatical. I was told that I was being brainwashed and that there would be a concern for my long-term well-being if I continued on this particular course of following Jesus and going to a church that taught the Bible. In other words, following Jesus had people in my life question my faculty of mind. I determined to go to a school that taught the Bible. I was told that my school would be paid for if I went to a real school and get a degree in world religions. I didn't care about world religions. I cared about Jesus Christ. The issue was, had I really thought this through? Well, I'm happy to report that my long-term well-being is just fine. It's called eternal life because I know myself to be a sinner for whom Jesus died on the cross to redeem. Is it not strange that there are family members who, in essence, would prefer their children to live like the devil rather than for the Lord? Why? Because if their child lives for the Lord, if they live a holy biblical lifestyle, it condemns their own sinful living. The truth of the matter is that when a person gets saved, if you are genuinely saved, know this, not everybody in your household, not everybody in your circle will be happy about it. You will have family and friends criticize you for wanting to live for Jesus. You will become known as the Jesus freak, the holy roller. You'll be known as the religious nut or worse. But remember the words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 38. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me after me is not worthy of me." Do you put earthly relationships in front of your relationship with Christ? The world would say, that's crazy. Jesus says, that's eternal life. Some of the greatest people of the faith have been called crazy. D.L. Moody had a nickname. He was called Crazy Moody, one of the great evangelists in our country. Acts 26, 24, Paul was dubbed as being mad, having lost his mind. Here in our text, Jesus is said to have a demon. Similar things have been said of John Bunyan, Martin Luther, and John Wesley. So let me tell you something. If serving Jesus is madness, then I am utterly mad. If following Jesus is madness, then I say we need more glorified insanity in our lives and in our churches. So if you like that sort of thing, pray for glorified insanity. That was the conclusion, however, of Jesus' family and friends. He had lost it all. So then we find their cure. That's our second subpoint, their cure. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him. I know we're working backwards in the text. But as a result of the concern and as a result of their conclusion, their cure was to take custody of Jesus. Again, somewhat of a mild interpretation of the Greek text. The word custody is actually a strong word. It means to seize, to bind, to take in prison by force. When Mark uses the word in this gospel throughout this gospel, it is always used in the sense of binding Jesus and depriving him of his freedom every time. They believed that Jesus was so mentally challenged that he needed a straitjacket. They were going to bind him up and take him probably back to Nazareth, put him in some quiet, dark room, and pray for several months that something magical might happen to him, like he would get over this Messiah complex. That is the strength of what is said here. There's a real sense in which we see Jesus and his own family seeking to derail him from his mission. Beloved, it ought not to surprise us if we are following in the footsteps of Jesus that we will have at times family and friends do whatever they can to derail us from the mission Jesus has called us to. You will hear things like this: "It's okay to be committed, you just don't need to be that committed." What part of loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength allows you to be only partially committed? Let me ask you, are you only partially committed? Can I tell you something? There are people in this room who are guilty of being partially committed. And part of that's because perhaps you've bought into the lie of family and friends who've said it's okay to be committed to church, just don't be too committed. It's okay to give your life to Jesus. There's other things in life that are as important as Jesus. You will have family and friends that seek to make you feel guilty for putting Jesus and his church ahead of them. Have you experienced that? You will have some tempt you to sin, to do something that either subtly or blatantly draws you away from the Lord. Why? Because they know that if they can get you to do that, it makes them feel better about themselves. That's why Paul wrote the words of 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always, always, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Never stop thinking about the work of the Lord. There never is an opportunity, parents, when you are with your children, always abound in the work of the Lord. When you are at work, people, always abound in the work of the Lord. When you are at school, always abound in the work of the Lord. When you are riding your bike for 30 miles, Tomorrow, right? Okay. Always abound in the work of the Lord. There's never a time to cease, never a time to desist and give up. Always abound in the work of the Lord. Why? Knowing that your toil is not vain in the Lord. It's the only thing I have assurance of. Beloved, we have been saved by the Lord. He has changed the trajectory of our lives from a deserved damnation in hell to the glories of heaven itself. Why would we not want to always abound in His work? He is our captain. He is our Lord. He is the way. No one else is that. Let us pray for grace to stay the course with Him, regardless of what anyone else may throw at us, regardless of what anyone else says to us, regardless of what anyone else thinks of us, even if they call our mental state of health into question. They challenge the faculty of Jesus' mind. They will challenge yours. Move to our second point. If we follow Christ faithfully, others will question our fidelity to God. Are you even truly following God? That's kind of the question here. In verses 22 through 30, rather than questioning that mental state, the spiritual foes now are questioning, are you really being faithful to God? They're challenging Him in these verses, challenging Jesus, the Son of God, come in the flesh. They're challenging Him, basically saying, you're not even really following God. Figure that one out. I am God, but I'm not really following God. How does this reveal itself in our text? Well, let's note three things. First, the charge. In verse 22, the scribes came down from Jerusalem. So now they've sent the big guns from Jerusalem itself. And they made their own assessment. Here is their own assumicide. They're assuming we're seeing what Jesus is doing. We hear what Jesus is saying. And here is our educated, here's our spiritual statement. He is possessed by Beelzebul. And he casts out demons. Yes, he does. By the ruler of demons. As the religious leaders consider the words and works of Jesus, they make that assumption. In other words, they assume that the miracles of Jesus are being accomplished by the power of Satan, the ruler of demons. They charge him in our text, interestingly, with being Beelzebul, whose name is sometimes, you know, translated as what? Lord of the flies. It would be Lord of the carrion. The idea is that he's Lord of the disgusting filth. If you can think of the most putrid thing that you could ever conceive of, that is what Jesus is Lord of. The idea, again, is that he's master over that which is rotten, filthy, dirty, nasty, disgusting. Beelzebul was a loathsome, wicked demon associated with anything and all things wicked and filthy. To be called Beelzebul would be the absolute insult of insult. I wonder if Jesus read into their tone. Why would they make such a cruel and simultaneously foolish charge against Jesus? Well, there's some obvious reasons. Because to acknowledge that Jesus was working in the power of God would require them to follow him as being who he says he is, Lord, and they didn't want to. To acknowledge Jesus as working in the power of God would be to admit that their own religious system was broken, just as he said. To acknowledge Jesus as working in the power of God would result in them being out of business, and they didn't like the idea of being out of business. To acknowledge that Jesus was actually working in the power of God would mean they lose all control. And they didn't like that. And so what did they do? They charged Jesus with being in cahoots with the devil. That's a theological term, cahoots with the devil. And their idea is if we say that enough, if that charge will stick, it will ruin his ministry. We see that happen in politics all the time, right? Just throw some mud out there and hope that something sticks. Don't you find it interesting that in all of that, not once do these men deny Jesus' power to perform miracles? They don't say, he's not really doing anything. How could they deny it? The man had a withered hand. What happened? Man doesn't have a withered hand. drop down a paralytic on a mat, and now he's not paralyzed anymore. It's kind of hard to deny the reality of these particular miracles. They fully are acknowledging his power to perform miracles, but what they're doing is impugning the source of his power, ascribing it to Beelzebul rather than to God. Let me remind you that from what we see here in the charge of the religious leaders is something very important. There is a reminder that you and I need to grab a hold of from this, and it's this, that faith or unbelief, your believing or your unbelieving, is never the result of proofs. Your salvation is not built on miracles alone. It's not even built on miracles per se. There are so many who tell me, who think that if they could only see an undisputed miracle, if God would just do a miracle right now in front of me, then I would believe, or I could believe more, or I could believe better. You see, the problem with this view is that these men in our text have exactly the evidence that so many people are demanding, and did that affect their belief? Well, it did. They remained in unbelief. In other words, faith is not the automatic or unavoidable result of witnessing the acts of God. You can see an act of God, you can see a miracle before your eyes, and you can deny its power. You can deny its source. You can deny that it has anything to do with God. The works and words of Jesus are truly the evidence of God's presence among them, yet that evidence demands a decision from the beholder as to its source and significance. And these men said, it's not from God, and it has no bearing on my life. Some of you will sit in under the preaching of the gospel, and you will conclude that this has no bearing on my life. This is not from God. I don't need to change. Well, guess what? You are putting yourself in a very precarious situation, one that we'll actually talk about next week, known as the unpardonable sin. But we'll get to that. Beloved, faith sees the work and words of Christ as being in conformity with the character of God and therefore having a saving significance. You can look now at all of these things that we know Jesus did and said, and if you come to it by faith, you know it has a saving significance. Unbelief, on the other hand, sees the works and words of Jesus as not being from God, but from some other source. For these men, it was a very, very vile source, the devil. And so they remain in what? Unbelief. So they charge Jesus with being in league with the devil, deriving his power from Satan. Now, just if you stop for a moment there and say, now, if you were Jesus and they said that to you, how would you respond? Then be fighting words, right? Well, let's look at how Jesus responds. And we see this in verses 23 through 27 in what I've called the counter. Jesus calls, it says in verse 23, his accusers to himself. He's, come here, I got something to tell you. And he destroys their arguments by simple logic. He just says, if you're going to put something against something now itself, it's going to implode. It's going to destroy itself. And he just kind of uses three illustrations to demonstrate that Satan cannot be in the business of casting out Satan, that Satan can't be in the business of destroying himself. In verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Hey, when a kingdom or nation is divided, it's unable to stand. When the United States was in its civil war, one side or the other would have to win out. Otherwise, the Union would be what? Dissolved. That could not continue. Disunity on a kingdom-wide scale leads to instability, and it will always lead to the eventual fall of that kingdom. For a kingdom to be strong, it must be united. We've witnessed this throughout history. Kingdoms and governments wax and they wane in the relationship to how unified they are. Satan is determined to win the battle between himself and the Lord, and the idea that he would do anything that would weaken his position is illogical. For him to cast out his own demons would be to be counterproductive to his purpose. And he uses in verse 35, a house divided. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. So this illustration is a little closer to home, pun intended. If there's division in the home, what happens? If there's division, and some of you have experienced these things, when there's division and tension between husband and wife, is that a happy place? No, it cannot stand. Something has to give. If there's tension between parents and child, that house cannot stand. Children who grow up in a home where mom and dad fight like cats and dogs tend not to be the most well-adjusted people and often repeat those experiences in their marriage, that is, apart from the grace of Christ. A marriage that is in continual state of conflict cannot stand. What makes a house a home, beloved, is when it is filled with love, with peace, and unity. If Satan is indeed the crafty serpent, then he knows what must be done to win, and it's not by fighting with or against himself. And then he says in verses 26 through 27, we have an enemy divided. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. And listen to what he says, but he's done for. And he's saying these things, they're obvious to these religious leaders. If all you're going to do is fight against yourself, guess what? It's not going to hurt anybody but your kingdom or your house or yourself. In verse 26, Jesus reminds them that Satan could not be the source of casting out demons because that's antithetical to his purpose. And then in verse 27, Jesus gives a little parable. He's likening all of this to the robbing of the home of a strong man, something that you wouldn't do. I mean, if you know that, we're going to go in and break into this guy's house, and he has like the whole Mission Impossible lasers going everywhere that, you know, trip a wire, that send all the poison dart arrows at you, and machine guns are faced everywhere. What do you have to do? You're going to have to dismantle all of that before you can get into that particular house. You have to subdue the defender of that home. In the illustration, Satan is a strong man. He's defending his kingdom. He's defending his house. Jesus comes with power now to actually invade and subdue Satan so that he, that is Jesus, can come in and plunder Satan's house, which is a way of saying, I'm coming to save people from the dominion and the domain of Satan, and I will bind him. 1 John 3:8, I have come for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. What a blessed truth. Jesus destroys the works of the devil. Many of us have family and friends that are yet in the grips of the devil and his lies. Let us not despair. Your Savior is a warrior who can tie up the strong man and set captives free. It is our Lord who breaks the bondage of sinful addictions. It is our Lord who gives us new life. Let us continue to believe in the ability of our Lord to save and pray for those God has laid on our hearts, that they might indeed, in the will of Christ, be delivered in time. After this counter of the Lord's against the charge of the religious leaders, Jesus next in verse 28 gives a caution. He gives a caution. These who would charge Jesus with being in league with the devil do not realize something, and that is the horrific spiritual danger they find themselves in. These are those who have seen God's Messiah with their own eyes, who have heard the words of Messiah with their own ears, and their response is to call him, in essence, a servant of Satan. Before them is the one for whom they had been praying. Did you know that? Before them was the one who has become the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and now they commit a suicide, assuming and determining that he must not be the Messiah, he must be of the devil. So then Jesus gives a word of caution, a warning. In verses 28 through 30, he cautions them, telling them that they're in danger of crossing a line with God that if they stay in that state, they cannot come back from. Of committing what we refer to often as the unpardonable sin. Now, this matter of the unpardonable sin is vexing for many people. We want to know, can I commit it? Have I committed it? Should I even come to church anymore? Because I'm pretty sure I've committed the unpardonable sin. Well, we'll talk about that, but let's begin where Jesus began. He doesn't begin with the unpardonable sin, singular. He starts with a very glorious and gracious statement that all sins, save one, shall be forgiven. That's what I want us to focus on in this moment. Well, let's look at the pardonable sins in verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whoever blasphemies they utter. Behold the grace of God in the text. God is informing us all sins shall be forgiven. Now the word all speaks here of every manner of sins, every manner of blasphemy. Think of whatever it is that you might come up with and know that such can be forgiven in Christ. What a blessedness. Scripture calls us to take any sin that we have committed, to take any blasphemy that we have spoken or even thought, and know that if we confess it, know that if we bring it to the cross of Jesus, believing that Christ died on the cross for such a sin, it will be forgiven. End of story. It does not matter how vile the sin. It does not matter how wretched the sinner. Forgiveness right now, today, is available to every single person in this room without exception. Forgiveness is available in the person that will come to Jesus in repentance. Forgiveness is available as you will come humbly confessing your sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous and will forgive us all our sin. Scripture tells us that as sin is brought to the Lord by faith, believing that Christ paid for it on the cross, He does away with it forever. As far as the east is from the west, so I have cast your sins away. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. While there is a sin that is not forgivable, the one that Jesus is about to speak on, what Jesus says here is that any and every kind of sin, with that one exception, can be forgiven, but only as we trust in Christ and Him alone for the forgiveness of our sins. If you are here today and you know yourself to be a sinner, if you are here today and you have some sin that you believe has now prohibited you from entering into the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of God and eternal life, then know this. With the authority of the Word of God, I say if you repent right now, if you will confess your sin, yourself to be a sinner in need of a Savior, if you will acknowledge in this moment that Jesus died on the cross for you and your sins, then you can be forgiven today. You will not be turned away. Consider the words of Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. I pray that this would be all of our testimonies. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown, what? Mercy. Because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found where? In Christ Jesus. Marvelous, the hymn writer says. Marvelous is the matchless grace of Jesus. And I say to you and everyone here, even as we come before the Lord's table in just a moment, that the only thing that hinders your right relationship with Christ in this very moment is your need to humble yourself before Him and to utter the words of that one tax collector who said, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner." If you do that, all manner of sins will be forgiven. But what of this unpardonable sin, Pastor? What is it? Do you fret and wonder, have I committed it? Can I commit it? Those are important questions. And I look forward to giving you the answers to them next week. So you have to come back. Let's come back to the pardonable sins and wrap this up. Sometimes I've been asked the question along these lines, can the Lord really forgive me? Pastor, you don't have any idea of the things that I've done. Maybe. might be surprised at the things I've heard, and I've got a pretty vivid imagination. Can the Lord really forgive me of all my sins? I'm here to tell you that so long as you have breath, as long as you have breath, then yes, the Lord can truly and fully forgive you of all your sins. However, receiving forgiveness of your sins is found only one way. It is found by faith in Jesus. It means that you must believe and trust in the words and works of Jesus, most especially his death. You must believe that Jesus, the Son of God, indeed very God of very God, has come to this earth, that he has never sinned himself, and he has become your sacrifice, your substitute on the cross. You must believe that he did this, and that his sacrifice is now what is able to cleanse you according to his own word. It is what cleanses you. It is what changes you. It's what consecrates you. It's what makes you now a child of God forever. Do you believe in the power of Jesus Christ as God of very God to save your soul? Because here it stands written in the Word of God, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Do you believe that this is what changes you and makes you right with God? All of this forgiveness, all of this grace is available to all who receive it by faith. And let me speak to you, dear Christian, who maybe has been toying with or struggling with an ongoing sin. Do you believe that Christ forgives your sin? Have you confessed it before the Lord? Have you said, Lord, I know this is not consistent with who you are and why you've created me. Confess your sin, and he is faithful and righteous to forgive you your sin. All of this forgiveness and grace is available if you will receive it by faith. And if you do not know the Lord, all of this forgiveness and grace is available to you. You have a choice to make. You must look at the works and words of Jesus and either say, they are from God and I need to believe them, or I just got to believe that they're from another source. Doesn't matter what source. But so long as you believe the works and words of Jesus Christ are from another source, you are damned to hell. That's what these scribes and Pharisees did. And they questioned Jesus, and they challenged Jesus so that they might find a way to feel good about themselves. And you can question me, and you can question the Word of God, and it's only for one purpose, to make you feel better about yourself. But feeling better about yourself now will be a miserable state in eternal death. So we come back to the big idea this morning. If we are faithfully following in the footsteps of Jesus, others may question our faculty of mind. They may question our fidelity to God. Let us know that upon coming to Christ, while there will be joys unspeakable, while we will possess the very hope of heaven, Jesus tells us that there will also be trials and tribulations. And often these trials come not from simply the foes in our life, as we read in our text. Sometimes the misunderstandings come from family and friends who might question our sanity and our spirituality. Jesus has told us all of these things in advance, though. Why? He says, so that you will not lose hope, but that your joy may be full. That is, as we follow Jesus and we get questioned and challenged and misrepresented and the like for following Christ, we are simply to remember that the Lord Jesus also suffered these same things, and he told us that this would be so long beforehand. So take courage and follow Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're going to close in a word of prayer, and then we'll invite the men to come forward as we partake of the Lord's Supper. A reminder that we do practice an open communion here. The only qualification that we remind you of is, have you truly placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you confessed yourself to be a sinner in need of a Savior and Jesus to be the Savior of your soul? Are you living for him right now in this moment? Have you confessed your sin? If you've done these things, then we invite you to partake of the Lord's Supper with us. If not, we would encourage you simply to let the elements go by, rather than receiving what the scripture says would be judgment upon your souls, pray that God would reveal himself to you, make himself known, reveal the truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ in your life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to consider these truths this morning. We thank you that you've called us to follow in the footsteps of your Son, Jesus Christ. And while that may mean difficulty at times on this side of glory, we know that even as Jesus Christ has blazed the way into heaven, we will one day also be blazed up into heaven to be in your presence, even as Jesus is in your presence. We pray, Father God, that we would have the grace and the faith necessary in order to resist the temptations to retaliate when people question our faithfulness and fidelity to Jesus. We pray, Father God, that we would be given wisdom on how to respond, that we would be able to give an account for the hope that is in us when people question the validity of the faith to which we hold so dear. But Father God, we pray that we would be a people who so faithfully follow in the footsteps of Jesus that such things would be inevitable. That if we're not getting questioned about our spirituality, if we're not being questioned about are we all here because we're so committed to Christ, that perhaps it's because we're not living very faithfully to Christ. So we pray that our lives would reflect that more. Help us to be committed to that end. We thank you now for the table of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which we remember the sacrifice, by which we've been purchased, by which we've been now transformed, by which we've now been given the hope of heaven. May we not do this in a light manner, but with all sobriety, with all soberness, with all sense of awe that you would save people like us for your glory. Thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.